But the early church received it as the Word of God, and they saw the significance and the importance of this epistle. And because it is the longest of Paul's epistles, it was placed in the canon of Scripture as the first, though it was not the first written. And so we have been going through this book consecutively, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, and we're now in chapter 9. We're going to pick up reading with verse 19. And before I read the scriptures, let me make a defense of expository preaching. And by expository preaching, I believe that is the going through the books of Holy Scripture, starting with chapter 1, verse 1 of a book, and preaching all the way through it. And what that does, it delivers you from me. Because many can get up and preach their little favorite sermons and their little sugar stick sermons, and they will neglect many parts and portions of the Word of God. But going expositionally through books of Scripture, it enables us to encounter the whole counsel of God. And so today we're going to be reading some verses that some of you may have never heard a sermon preached from at all. And some of the things that may be said may be a little difficult for you to grasp. And that's understandable because, as the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, that Paul, even our beloved brother Paul, wrote some things that were difficult to understand, which people have turned or twisted or distorted to their own destruction. And should you hear something this morning that you maybe have never heard before or only remotely heard whispered about somewhere in your past, I would ask you that before you come to any firm conclusion that you would hear me out completely and study this chapter. My sermon title this morning is simply an illustration of predestination. I'll begin reading with verse 19 of Romans chapter 9. This is what the Lord God says. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. For it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and give us ears to hear, hearts to comprehend, and wills to receive this morning. Let's pray. We bow before you, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, and ask that you would open up the minds of our understanding, that we might receive with meekness your engrafted word, which is able to save and to keep on saving our souls. Work deeply, work effectually in each heart today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come to this passage of Scripture, and it calls us to pause and consider. So many times we look around our world and we wonder, what's going on? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Why doesn't this take place? Why doesn't that take place? We're filled with all sorts of questions. Perplexities abound on every hand. Philosophers arise and tell us that this is the reason. And ideologists arise and say, no, that is the reason. And almost always, there is a humanistic rather than a divine interpretation of what's going on in the world. There are three possibilities as to how the world functions. Why does this take place? Why does that take place? Why doesn't this take place? Why doesn't that take place? There are only really three possibilities of why things were the way they were, are the way they are, and will be the way they shall be. The first one is mankind's power and free will to control things. And there is almost this universal belief that we have garnered from either the ancient Greek philosophers or the ancient Chinese philosophers that man is really the captain of his soul, the master of his fate. He is the governor of his own destiny. That is pretty predominant in our day in which we live. But we fail to take into consideration that there is no absolute control. We as human beings have very little control over things going on in our lives. How many of you have been driving along, you just got a new set of tires, and all of a sudden you hear whop, 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 whop. This new tire that you bought 4 days ago is now flat. You had no control over that tire. You have little control over so many things in your life. We worry and fret about this, and we worry and fret about that, and we fail to realize that really, in the grand scheme of things, we're relatively speaking powerless. We can't even control our dogs getting out. I thought it was funny this morning as I was getting ready to come. Some of our illustrious and wonderful musicians said we're going to be a little late. A little dog named Sophie got out. Is that right? I mean, you couldn't control that, brother. And you had to chase her down, which made a few minutes late. We cannot control most things in our lives. We can't even control the weather. And I laugh. I turn to the weather channel and my wife, my sweetheart, laughs at me the first thing in the morning when I'm trying to get awake and I'm having my first cup of coffee so I feel saved. I turn on the weather channel. And I look at their prognostications of what's going to take place and where this will happen and so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, these hurricanes that they predicted, level 5, are down to nothing. They fizzled out. We cannot control even our environment around us. We think we can. We think we could do something to try to control it. But really, control is a figment of our imagination. There is another possibility as to why things are happening the way that they happen, or have happened, are happening, and shall happen the way that things will be. And it is this unknown, this idea that everything happens by chance or happens by luck or circumstance or accident. Or some get a little more articulate and say it's fate. Or the Hindus use the word, or the Buddhists use the word karma. As if some unknown force that cannot be recognized, cannot be realized, is governing and controlling just on a whim and on a fancy. A leaf that falls off of a tree in China has effect in Buenos Aires, Argentina. It's just luck, it's just chance, it's just force. It's fate, which is so cruel and so cold. But there is a third possibility, and I submit to you this morning that this is the real and actual reason why things have been the way they were, the way they are, and the way that they shall be. And it is because of the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth and all things therein. To illustrate that, and you don't need to turn, I don't know how far I'm going to get in my sermon today, but I want to illustrate this with an Old Testament example. And there was an empire called Babylon. You've heard of Babylon, haven't you? And you've heard of, I want to say Nebuchadnezzar, because I heard this guy say Nebuchadnezzar one time, and it's affected me ever since. Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard of the king Nebuchadnezzar. And whether you realize it or not, when you look at the history of ancient China, the 5,000 years from Dao to Mao, 5,000 years of Chinese history, no empire. You look at the Egyptian, 3,000 years of the Egyptian empire, no empire was as great or powerful or as magnificent as the kingdom of Babylon. And when this kingdom arose after conquering the Assyrians, its first potentate, its first sovereign ruler, was a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And he had this dream, and he could not decipher or interpret this dream. And he is disturbed and worried about it. And he calls in Daniel the prophet, and Daniel the prophet says to him, "Let me pray and seek the face of God." He prayed and sought the face of God, and he comes back and he says to this most powerful king, when I use the word most powerful king, I'm speaking absolutely. There's no king as powerful as him up to that point in human history. And he says to this powerful king, "You're going to be removed from your throne, and you're going to be cast out, and you will run and flee for your life. You will be so deprived that you will eat grass like a cow eats grass in order to survive." We're not told all that took place, except that it did take place as Daniel the prophet interpreted the dream. But he told the king, "You will not stay this way. You will be restored back to your throne." If you want to read about this, if you want to study it, turn to Daniel chapter 4 after the service today. Go home and read Daniel chapter 4, the Old Testament book of Daniel. And listen to the words of the king after however long it was, whether it was 3 weeks or 3 months, however long it was that he was deposed of his power and removed from his throne, he is restored. And when he is restored, listen to the testimony of this pagan king. Daniel 4, verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Now, if he had stopped there, that would have been enough, but he doesn't stop there. And he continues by saying, "And all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." And he does, meaning this everlasting king, this most high God, this everlasting Lord, and he does, His will. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay or hold back His hand and say unto Him, what doest thou, or what in the world are you doing? Here is this king, the most powerful in the world, who could speak and people would be killed in his presence. He could order decrees and boundaries of provinces and states would be changed. The world would be affected. He could not even control his own rule and destiny. And God did this to teach him and to teach us a lesson that the Lord God of heaven and earth lives, and He does His will according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can hold back His hand or say unto Him, what are you doing? Washington, D.C., London, England, Moscow, Russia need to learn these lessons. These are the only three possibilities. We hear cause and effect, chain of events. All of the chaos makes perfect sense. It only makes perfect sense if you believe in the high, the blessed, mysterious, and very, very practical doctrine of predestination, which Paul has expounded here in Romans 9, 1 through 18. Let's pick up there. Notice Paul lays out in verse 11 through 13. He is dealing not with nations. He's dealing with individuals. He's going from Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. And foreknowledge is not God looking down through the tunnel of time and seeing what we would do, but foreknowledge is before the foundation of the world knowing what He Himself would do. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined, Romans 8:29, whom He predestined, He called, whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. Paul picks up in Romans 9, and he enlarges upon this. And he says, in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 11, listen to these words again as we looked at them last week. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Strong words indeed. And then he continues, is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul is going to take up this argument. No, he raised Pharaoh up. There's no unrighteousness. Why did God choose Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees and bypass a myriad of other peoples in China, in India, in Egypt, in North America or South America? Why did He choose this moon-worshipping idolater in present-day Iraq, in the Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, and bless him, call him to himself, and bless him to bless the world? It was his prerogative. And then he says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, I don't know how to change this any other way than the way the apostle puts it. How are we going to deal with this? When the biblical doctrine of predestination is properly taught and asserted, it will be met with several reactions. It will be met sometimes with objections, sometimes with unbelief, other times with ridicule, and other times it is just simply ignored. That doesn't affect me But in reality, it affects everything about all of us at all times. That was what's happening in Paul's day. It's the same in our day. And some will say that upon hearing of predestination taught that God is unfair. Others will say that if predestination is true, people therefore cannot be responsible for any of their actions. And that is untrue. And that is the essence of what Paul is going to be addressing, beginning with verse 19 in our text. I've taken a little long for an introduction this morning, but I wanted to set the stage for you. There are four things I want us to see from this passage, verses 19 through 29. The first thing I want us to see is the question asked. Notice in verse 18, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" What is this question addressing? If God has predestined things, if God has elected, why does he find fault with people? Why does he find fault with human governments? I mean, if he governs and controls all things and all people, why does he find fault with people for not doing according to what the Word of God says? Who can resist his will? The implication is that people should not be held accountable for any of their actions. And we're living in a time like that today. People are refusing to take accountability for their own actions. Oh, I was raised in a dysfunctional family. Oh, my father didn't treat me right. My mother didn't treat me right. I was raised in a poor community and environment. I had a poor start and a terrible upbringing. And I'm not responsible for anything that I do. And there's this sense of entitlement. The government owes me something. People owe me something. The church owes me something. Everybody owes me something. Because no one knows how poorly and badly I've had things in my life. And all of these things are humanistic reasonings. Unbelievers in Paul's day and our day always try to escape responsibility for their actions and accountability for their actions. Dr. Stuart Olliott says this, "The guilty sinner constantly tries to evade any sense of personal responsibility, yet all the time he knows that he is responsible for his actions and will have to answer for them in the last day." He knows there is a last day coming. The inside of his wickedness is that he will even make the sovereign election and predestination of God a reason why he should not be answerable for his actions, although God declares in his word with equal dogmatism that all men, women, boys, and girls will be held responsible for everything they think or say or do. End quote. So the question arises, Paul is already engaging his detractors. If this is true, if the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election is true, why does God yet find fault? Who can resist his will? Underlying the question is really a heart of unbelief and ridicule that questions the very integrity of God's holy and gracious character. So we see, first of all, the question asked. Secondly, the answer given. How is the holy apostle, upon whom the Spirit of God has moved and pins these very words, how is he going to answer his detractors? Well, he tells us, we see in verse 20. He doesn't sit down and try to give a philosophical or an exegetically biblical answer to this question. Look at how he answers. Verse 20. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And we have so many people today who blame God for this and they blame God for that without taking responsibility for their own actions. And Paul expounds the answer to this question not by dealing with human responsibility, but by setting God's sovereign prerogatives as Creator and Lord. Who are you? Who? Just who do you think you are? You shall die to dust returning. You can't control your tomorrow. You can't control what's going to happen to you this afternoon. You need to trust the Lord. Who are you to reply against this God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Paul responds in the fashion of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah. If you're taking notes, you can put this down. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 15. Isaiah speaks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Actually, the word hollow there is the Hebrew word for span, which was 9 inches. And Isaiah says, God holds the whole universe in the span or the 9 inches of his hand. That's how great and almighty he is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains or scales in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did God take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are as counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. This is what the prophet Isaiah said. And he is talking about the greatness and power of Almighty God. Who are you to talk back to God? Disdainfully talking back to a superior is the pinnacle of disrespect. In other words, Paul is showing the heightened distance between God and his creation and God and humanity. And this is the first lesson that all of mankind, all of humanity needs to learn. If there is to be a real and personal and saving relationship with the Lord, you've got to come to grips with who the God of Holy Scripture is. You may have a concept of God, but it may not be a biblical concept of God. And we as creatures are not free to form our own ideas and our own perspectives about who God is. We must be governed by Holy Scripture, and Scripture tells us who God is. And if you're going to have a real and a personal and a saving relationship with Him, you've got to come to grips with who He is as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. And if you don't, you will not enter heaven at last. I'll never forget, you hear this, and I know I've talked with so many kids, but I can remember as a little child. My daddy told me, my papa, said, son, when we're downtown, we lived out in the country, when we're downtown, when we come to the traffic light, or he used the word red light, you put your hand in my hand and hold on to it until the light turns green. And when we go across the street, you hold my hand. And I said, why, Papa? Some of you know where I'm heading with this. And he looks at me and he says, because I said so. And you know what? That did not pour the oil of gladness over my head. He was establishing the principle. He was my father. He loved me, He cared for me, and He knew what was best for me. And here I was, 5, maybe 6, maybe younger, I'm not sure exactly the age. But so we go to town on Saturday. Saturday was always the day we went to town. And I can remember we're there on the corner of Northbridge Street and Main Street in the little town of Elkin. Castevens Hardware is right here, and we're going to go across the street to Belk's. And I'm there, and he grabs my hand as we are waiting for the light to turn. And when the light turns, I pull my hand out, and I take off running. And the next thing I know, he grabs me and pulls me right back, because a dump truck loaded down with dirt was barreling down the street, had ran the traffic light. And if he hadn't have grabbed me, it would have killed me. That's vivid in my mind. It illustrated the point because he said so. And I can guarantee you from that day on, until I got old enough to know better, when we came to a traffic light, I reached up and grabbed my papa's hand. What is Paul doing here? He is saying that God has the prerogative to do what He wants, when He wants, where He wants, how He wants, upon whom He wants, and He doesn't have to ask permission. This is the God of Holy Scripture. And if He says something, we need to believe it simply because He says so. My father would tell me this later on. Again, I'd say, "Why, Papa?" He'd say, "Because I said so." And then he would sit down and carefully explain to me why he said so. But the point had to be established first of all, because he said so. And once that point is established, everything else smooths out. And although it appears that Paul is sidestepping the question, "If what you say is true, Paul, why does God still find fault with people? Who has resisted His will?" And it appears that Paul is sidestepping that question, but in reality he is not. Paul will deal with why God finds fault with men, even though He predestinates all things, and we'll see this later on. And you're going to have to come here to Romans 10 to hear the rest of this, because I'm not going to give you the answers today. But let's continue. So there's the question asked, the answer given. Thirdly, I want you to see this morning, scriptural argument stated. He begins with verse 21. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Does anyone know what passage of Scripture in the Old Testament Paul is almost verbatim quoting here? Anyone? Raise your hand. Anyone? You know what Paul is doing here? He's taking us all the way back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in Jeremiah 18. And rather than dealing with human responsibility, Paul continues and reinforces the teaching on predestination. He does this by arguing from the analogy of a potter. And listen to these words in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel," the potter's spinning wheel. "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, listen. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look to the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Paul is saying that God is the potter and all of his creation is the clay. Now, this initially, and we're going to see that immediately some would say, oh, that makes God so mean and so hard and so distant and so despotic and so uncaring. Not at all. We're going to see you've never known love until you've known the love of God. You've never known peace until you've had the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding. You've never known grace until you've tasted of this sweet, unconditional grace of God. Don't have this distorted view of God that He is cold and careless and despotic and has no care and feeling and concern for His creation. He loves His creation. But He's going to do His will in creation. What does He do? Some of the eternal decrees, some by His eternal decree, God fits for destruction. Notice in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Others, God chooses to display the wonders of His mercy and prepares them beforehand the glory. Notice in verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand. And this is the way that God deals with both Jew and Gentile, with all of humanity. And if you don't like what I'm saying, please don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. I'm trying to be faithful to the Word of God. If you have a problem, read this chapter, take it up with the Lord, argue with Him. Even us whom He has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And in so doing, Paul tells us why some people are saved and others are lost. I close with the fourth thing, illustrations supplied. And beginning with verse 25 down through 29, Paul is going to give a series of bullets, pew, 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 of scripture verses. He derives these illustrations, like all of his other illustrations, not from human reasoning, but from the Word of God. And in verses 25 through 29, Paul is going to quote seven times from the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to quote from Hosea 1:10, Hosea 2:2 or 2:3. He's going to quote from Isaiah 10:22 through 23, Isaiah 10 or 1:9, Isaiah 8:13 and Isaiah 26:16. You can look these up later if you have a reference Bible of any type. First, he shows that Gentiles who did not have the privileges of the Jews and who did not seek after God were found by the Lord. Isn't it interesting? The terminology he uses, found by the Lord. They were lost and the Lord found them. Jesus is the good shepherd that leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes and seeks his one lost sheep. We're found by the Lord. I was lost, that's why I didn't tell Dr. Tim the music to sing, but what a wonderful rendition of Amazing Grace we sang just before the pastoral prayer. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And these Gentiles, these pagan nations, these heathen lands that did not seek after the God of Israel, suddenly were found by Him. And that's why he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who are not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people. They shall be called the sons. That word is all inclusive of sons, daughters, people of the living God. Second, Paul shows that the Jews, who had so many advantages and privileges in this world, they had the prophets, they had the Word of God, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the patience and the long-suffering of God, why God rejected them. If God, notice what he says in verses 27 and 28, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. If God did not have an elect remnant among the Jews and the Gentiles, listen to me, no one in all the world would be saved. On a human level, why does God reject some and receive others? Because people try to gain acceptance by their works and not by the law of faith. That's what he is expounding in verses 30 through 32. And yet God extends an invitation. And it's what we call the free offer of the gospel. Notice what he says. Why? What shall we say then? The Gentiles, verse 30, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And who is the stumbling stone? I want to tell you that the greatest stumbling stone in all the world is the loving, tender, kind, gracious Lord Jesus Christ. No one was more tender. No one was more compassionate. No one was more loving and gracious and kind than Jesus. And by the same token, no one was more hated than Jesus. And Jesus told his apostles in the upper room in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, listen, there's going to come a day they will kill you, they'll put you out of the synagogues, they will do all sorts of evil to you. Be prepared, because if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. And notice how Paul ends this section. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And he is quoting directly from Isaiah 28:16. And Peter tells us that this rock of offense, this stumbling stone, is none other than Jesus himself. And what God is saying is, I put forth to you a Savior. And how did I end the sermon last Sunday morning? Some of you may be sitting here saying, what if I'm not predestinated? What if I'm not chosen? You're asking the wrong question. The real question is, will you have Jesus? Will you have Jesus? If you will have Jesus, I can tell you upon the authority of the Word of God, Jesus will have you. Amen? All right, let me quickly close by making some applications here, as if I've not already made applications. Very quickly, we're running a little late, so I'm only going to be another hour and 20 minutes or so, and then we'll be finished. No, 5 to 7 minutes. Set your timer, Kevin. First of all, remember, salvation is not man's quest for God, but God's quest for men, women, boys, and girls. And if you are here this morning and you're a Christian and you're saved, it is because Jesus came hunting for you. He's loved you with an everlasting love, and he would give himself no rest until he found you and put you upon his shoulder, metaphorically speaking, and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. Salvation is God's quest for people. Secondly, arguing against God is the most foolish and futile thing that you will ever do. There will be arguing against him, and there will be ridicule, no doubt. But make sure you're not part of it. Will you indulge me for a moment? I want to read you two poems. These actually appeared in the Toronto newspaper few years ago. And because of the newspaper's policy, if it was poetic form and it was not vulgar or anything like that, they would put it in the editorial column. And so this poem appeared in the editorial column, and it read this, thus, if all things succeed as already agreed, and immutable impulses rule us, to preach and to pray is but time thrown away, and our teachers do nothing but fool us. If we're driven by fate either this way or that, as the carman whips up the horses, then no man can stray, all go the right way, as the stars that are fixed in their courses. But if by free will we go or stand still, as best suits the present occasion, then fill up the glass and confirm him an ass that depends upon predestination. 2 weeks later, another poem appeared in the editorial column, and it read thus, if an all-perfect mind rules over mankind with infinite wisdom and power, sure he may decree, and yet the will be free, the deeds and the wants or events of each hour. If Scripture affirms in the plainest of terms the doctrine of predestination, we ought to believe it and humbly receive it as a truth of divine revelation. If all things advance with the force of mere chance or by human free will are directed, to preach and to pray will be time thrown away. Our fathers may well be rejected. If men are so depraved and to vice so enslaved that the heart chooses nothing but evil, they who go on still by the thought of their own will or corrupt will is driving post haste to the devil. And then the last stanza ends like this. Then let human pride and vain cavil subside. It is plain to all demonstration that he is a wild ass who over his glass dares ridicule predestination. What is Paul teaching us here? He's pointing us away from ourselves toward God. And my friend, this morning, if it was not for God's grace, none of us would ever be saved. You would not be saved. It is God seeking us. As Professor John Murray says, it must be borne in mind that Paul is not dealing with God's sovereign rights over people as people, but he is dealing with his sovereign rights over people as sinners. And that changes the whole complexity of this passage. Some of you are saying, oh, so what? I need a job. My marriage is on the rocks. I'm discouraged. My flesh is tempting me. I'm down. How does this help me today? Well, consider verse 23, my friends, when Paul speaks of the riches of his glory. If today you love Christ and find him precious to your soul, God is for you. And I don't care what situation you're in. You may be down, you may be discouraged, you may be depressed, you may be fighting, struggling with this or that. Your marriage may be difficult, your children may be difficult, and children, your parents may be difficult. You heard me say it. And everything may be cloudy and fuzzy and messed up. Look beyond the cause, look beyond the events and go back to the cause of all things. Look to the Lord. What if you're not saved? You're sitting here this morning and say, I'm not saved. What can I do? Well, we're going to find in Romans chapter 10 what you can do. But let me tell you now. Do you realize that you're not saved? Do you realize that you cannot save yourself? Do you realize you need someone better than you, someone more powerful to save you, then my counsel from the Word of God is this: look to Jesus and find Him. Don't ask whether I'm elect or not, predestined or not. Do you see your sin? Do you see your need? Then look to Jesus. And Jesus said that the one, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Arise, my friend, this morning and go to Jesus. And not a single person that has ever come to Jesus, as Jesus said, nope, don't want you. Don't want you. Everyone that has come to Him, He has embraced. And if you'll come to Him today, He will embrace you. Study this chapter. And at the end of the day, find your comfort in Christ, because everything is mediated through nail-pierced hands. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, there are so many things in this world that are beyond our understanding. We try to figure them out. We can't figure out why this happens and that happens, why this doesn't take place or that doesn't take place. And we're left oftentimes simply sitting there and scratching our heads. But help us to look beyond the events and see the first cause. Help us to look beyond the chain of events and look beyond the chaos and see that there is an infinitely wise, loving, compassionate, gracious God who is orchestrating all things. Not only for His glory, but for our good. And when we can't figure Him out, may we believe Him and trust Him. Spirit of the living God, it is your office work to take the Word of God and apply it to our minds and hearts. Do so today for those outside of Christ. Even as I'm praying, may they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. For your people who are facing many difficulties in life, may today they look beyond those difficulties and see Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. Grant it so, Father, we pray for Jesus' sake. And in His holy and worthy name we pray. Amen.